As I mentioned, we're going to be continuing in Galatians, looking at continuing in verse chapter 5, verse 22 on the fruit of the Spirit. This is the sixth of the nine fruit of the Spirit. So we're two-thirds of the way there as we kind of slowly plod our way through. It's been very edifying for me to be able to study these attributes of the fruit of the Spirit in depth, and I hope that it's been edifying for you as a church to be able to walk through those things as well. So in his book, The Pleasures of God, John Piper shared this account of the life of George Mueller, who most of you know who that is. He was a 19th century saint who really founded the orphanage houses there in England. And then on February 6th of 1870, George Mueller's wife, Mary, she died of rheumatic fever. They'd been married for over 39 years at that time. At that time, he was 64 years old. Shortly after the funeral, he was strong enough to preach what he termed a funeral sermon. And what would you think the text that he chose for that sermon would be? Well, it was Psalm 119:68, which is one of the texts we're going to look at this morning, which says, "You are good and do good." So his three points of that sermon were this: the Lord was good and did good in giving her to me. The Lord was good and did good in so long leaving her to me, and the Lord was good and did good in taking her from me. Under the third point, he recounts how he prayed for her during this time of illness. He says, "Yes, my father, the times of my darling's wife are in thy hands. Thou will do the very best thing for her and for me, whether life or death. If it may be, raise up yet again my precious wife. Thou art able to do it, though she is so ill. But howsoever thou dealest with me, only help me to continue to be perfectly satisfied with thy holy will." So I hope that helps frame for us the importance of understanding God's goodness. Because when we rightly understand God's goodness, it'll change how we perceive everything, even the loss of a beloved spouse of almost 40 years. So I hope that I'm able to open that up from God's word for you today, and hopefully you'll be encouraged by seeing the goodness of God. So let's begin with our text. I'm going to read all of verse 22 through 26 for context. So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Let's pray as we open up this text this morning. Father, we do come in the name of Christ once again. We come asking for your help. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would come and enlighten our minds. Lord, that you would give us, Lord, a fresh understanding and Lord, fresh passion when it comes to seeing your goodness and what that means to live out that goodness in our lives via the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, I pray that, Lord, any of us that have been tempted to doubt your goodness, Lord, that as we open up your word and by the power of your Spirit, that you would correct those lines of thinking. Lord, I pray that you would encourage this morning those that are downcast, Lord, those that are struggling, Lord, and those that would need to be reminded once again of just the great and good God that you are. Lord, we ask for your help in all this. In Christ's name, amen. So basically, we have two very simple points this morning. First, we're going to look at God's goodness, and then we're going to have a second point looking at man's responses to the goodness of God. So the word goodness here in Galatians 5:22 basically means uprightness of heart and life, goodness, or even kindness. So as we talked about last week, there's a close relationship between the word translated kindness that we looked at in the fruit last week and goodness that we'll be looking at today, but they're not synonymous. Obviously, Paul could have just used one word if they were the same, but he chose to use two. And so that's why I've chosen to really break these out into two different aspects to look at. And the word, the particular word goodness that we're looking at this morning, it's only used four times in the New Testament. What we have to remember is the frequency of usage of a word is not necessarily indicative of its importance. I think what you'll see this morning is this is a very important word, a very important concept. Timothy George helps us to see a little bit what we're talking about here when he says this. He says, it conveys the idea of benevolence and generosity towards someone else, a going the second mile when such magnanimity is not required. We sometimes speak of a deed done out of the goodness of one's heart, which comes close to the meaning here, except that as with all nine items in the list, we are dealing with ethical characteristics produced in the believer by the Holy Spirit. So again, that's key. These are ethical characteristics produced in the believer by the Holy Spirit, not with natural qualities or personality traits cultivated apart from this supernatural dynamic. So what we have to understand is, if there's any way that we want to speak of goodness in any kind of moral sense, and we do so outside of the empowering work of the Holy Spirit, we're not speaking of it in a biblical sense. We've adopted a substandard view of what goodness is. So I want to begin by looking at God's goodness, and to start out, we're going to look at goodness as one of God's attributes. So if you study the attributes of God, you might remember that there's really two broad categories in most studies in talking about the different attributes of God: God's incommunicable attributes and his communicable attributes. So the incommunicable things are ones that God doesn't share or communicate with others. So it would be things like his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his sovereignty, his immutability, his self-existence. Those are things that nothing, no one outside of God in the universe has. There's not something that he shares with us as his creation. There's a second category of attributes that's often termed communicable attributes. So these are attributes that God shares or communicates with us. So it would be things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, the fruit of the Spirit that we've been looking at, things like grace, mercy, and today we're talking about goodness. So these are things that God, in his grace and mercy, that he communicates to us. He shares those attributes of him with us, his creation. We do have to keep in mind that we're never going to possess those attributes in perfection in the same way that God does. God is perfectly holy other than us. So yes, we can grow more into the image of Christ, grow in our containing of these attributes, but we're always going to fall just so far short of the way that God possesses and puts these attributes on display. We see this goodness is an attribute of God in Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 and 19. We're there, you're probably familiar with this. Moses is asking God, please show me your glory. And he, meaning God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So what do we see there? What does Moses ask? Moses asks, please show me your glory. But what's God's response to him? No, I'll make my goodness pass before you. So what do we see there? We actually see there's this intimate connection between God's glory and God's goodness. You could say that the essence of God's glory is his goodness. John Gill, in fact, puts it this way. He says, the glory of the Lord lies in his goodness. And Wayne Grudem goes on to explain, but if God himself is good, and therefore the ultimate standard of good, then we have a definition of the meaning of good that will help us greatly in the study of ethics and aesthetics. What is good? Good is what God approves. We may ask then, why is what God approves good? The answer, because he approves it. That is to say, there is no higher standard of goodness than God's own character and his approval of whatever is consistent with that character. So that's what we have to grasp as creatures, that God, his character is the standard of goodness, and whatever God says is good because God is the one that said it. There's no higher standard. We can't put ourselves as judge over God's character and his attributes and somehow think that we can be the judge of what is good. Now let's look at how God's goodness is actually connected to his other attributes. In Psalm 145, verses 7 through 9, Now the psalmist says, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Yahweh is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Yahweh is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. So we see that God's goodness is always used in a righteous way. His goodness is gracious and merciful. His goodness makes him gracious and merciful and slow to anger. John Frame says this, goodness includes love and many other divine attributes such as grace, patience, faithfulness, mercy, and justice. So in one sense, when you look at the attributes of God, you can look at goodness almost as like, you know, a category with sub-attributes underneath it in a certain sense, that this goodness of God actually envelops and contains many of his other attributes. And Wayne Grudem explains, God's mercy is his goodness toward those in distress. His grace is his goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. And his patience is his goodness toward those who continue to sin over a period of time. So I hope you just kind of get a glimpse of the expansive nature of God's goodness and then just how it interconnects and weaves in with so many of his other attributes. But next, we have to understand that God not only is good, but God does good. So God not only is good, but God does good. Here's our verse that George Mueller used as the funeral text for his wife, Psalm 119, verse 68. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. So knowing the goodness of God, it ought to drive us to our knees like the psalmist, crying out with teachable hearts, Lord, teach me your statutes. And what do we see there? To actually plumb the depths of God's goodness, to learn how to do goodness ourselves, God has to teach us his statutes. He has to teach us his law word. Again, that's the standard of our goodness in the explanation, the display of God's goodness. But we know for the unbeliever, this is an impossible undertaking. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So the natural person, the unconverted person, can't grasp the things of the Spirit of God, can't grasp God's goodness. But just a couple of verses earlier, what do we see is true of us in Christ? 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So in Christ, we've been given the spirit, regenerates us, saves us, then illuminates God's word to us so we can gain understanding, so we can understand what God's word says in a desire to obey and to walk in it. James 1:17 tells us every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So in your mind, just start to think about all the good gifts that God has given you. I mean, it should just be, you know, countless gifts that we can think of. I mean, things just like creation, right? That we woke up this morning and just the beauty of God's creation around us, the sunrise, the clouds in the sky, you know, birds and other creatures around. I mean, the fact that we woke up with breath in our lungs this morning, right? That we're all here healthy as a people worshiping the Most High. The salvation that we have in Christ, no greater act of goodness for us than that. The fact that we have a biblical church home, that we live in a country where we can actually come and gather here together and not have armed police officers because we don't have masks on coming and trying to drag us out. I mean, literally, that's happening in Western nations in this moment. I mean, think of God's goodness and kindness to us in that. Just God's provision for us. You know, homes to live in, clothes to wear, food to eat, clean water to drink, all the clean water that we want. I mean, something that throughout human history, I mean, that was a novelty, that was unheard of. And we can just turn on a faucet and all the clean water that we want to drink. Relationships, spouses, children, extended family. And the list could go on and on and on. But God also gives us many good gifts that we might struggle calling good. In Romans 8, 28 and 29, probably all of you are familiar with this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Not most things, not many things, not almost all things, but all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So that tells us part of the problem, right, is our definition of good. What do we see here in the text that God has defined as good? Being conformed to the image of Christ. And so all these things that God is working in our life for our good, our ultimate good, is to become more like his son, to become more like the image of Christ. So here are some verses from the same Holy Spirit inspired apostle that says that all things work together for good. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28. 5 times I was received at the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one, because 40, they said they would kill you. So 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at the sea on frequent journeys, in danger from river, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is daily pressure on me for the anxiety of all the churches. So, there's a good starting point of all these things were for Paul's good. They were to make him more into the image of Christ. They were a part of advancing God's kingdom in this world. So I think at first glance, with our human eyes, we want to look at that list and go, how could all those things be good? And again, that's the problem. You're not God. You don't know how God is working all those things. And so it becomes a matter of walking in faith, trusting God that what his promises say are true, that they are for your good and for his glory. So in the same way that creation, salvation, provision, all the lists that we looked at are good, so are suffering, trials, and persecution. And it's easy to see that first category is good, right? Not so much this category over here, but they're equally good in God's sight for accomplishing his purposes. Most of the time in this life, saints, we won't see the reason for those things. But I think there are times when we get just a glimpse behind the scenes. The analogy of kind of God's providence has been given like a tapestry, right? Like we see the surface. We see, you know, just the beautiful work of God's creation. But you go look, flip that over. And what do you see? If you've ever seen something, you know, woven like that, you see all the different, you know, strings going here and there and everything else. And there's sometimes we just get like a little glimpse of how these different things are connected. And one of the things that struck me this week is an illustration of this was a few months ago, I got COVID. Praise God, I didn't have it as bad as what some people did and got over it relatively quickly without incident. But it wasn't a fun time. And, you know, several other people in my family got it. And at the time, okay, God, why do I have COVID? Hey, I know it's for my good and for your glory, right? Well, then in this case, fast forward a few months, and what do I find out? Well, the fact that I had COVID let me faithfully serve a brother who was in a much worse position than I was with COVID. Like God placed me in a position supernaturally according to his plan where I could serve someone and no one else was in that position. all praise and glory to him. But I saw that as an example where, okay, I can look back now and see, okay, I get a little glimpse, Lord, of why I went through that in order to help and serve others. And so even when we can't see that, we have to trust that God is doing that very thing, that we don't know how he's working the trials and suffering and hardship in our life, but we can be guaranteed that he is. And we can trust him and ask him to help us have the faith to believe that. So this is not just something that was a new covenant reality. This was something that wasn't just for us in the new covenant as spiritual Israel. This is something that you see in the Old Testament, God's goodness to his people, national Israel. For example, this could be multiplied over and over again if we had time, but here's just an illustration of God's goodness to his people, Israel, in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 8:66. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king, and they went to their homes joyful and went with glad heart for all the goodness that Yahweh had done to show David his servant and to Israel his people. So what we see from God's word is crystal clear that God is good and God does good. So even if your eyes can't see that in the moment, your physical eyes, you have to ask God to open those eyes of faith, open those spiritual eyes to be able to see and behold those truths. And again, we don't have the capacity to judge what is good apart from some standard. And that standard of good is God, his character, his law word, his attributes, and his actions. Those are the very definition of good. So what happens is God actually takes us through trials and tribulations and suffering to put his goodness on display to us. I mean, it's counterintuitive to our minds, right? But I think all of us probably to some degree have gone through that and just seen the goodness of God on display in something that the world would look at and go, man, that's terrible. And then if they really look, they would have to ask the question that Peter raises, tell me the reason for the hope that's within you going through these things. So that's what I want to put before you today, saints. When those times of suffering, trials, tribulation, persecution come, will you trust what God's word says rather than what your feelings say, rather than what even people around you will say? I mean, think of Job's wife, curse God and die. That's what we'll often hear in those times. But no, we'll end up like Job, not just knowing God with the hearing of our ears, but seeing him, perceiving just the wonderful goodness of God. So now, let's turn the corner to point two. We've looked at a little bit of this along the way. Let's look at the response of man toward the goodness of God. I think if we weren't really thinking spiritually, I think what we would think is that, man would respond to the goodness of God with gratitude and thanksgiving. That's what we like to think about, man. That's what we like to think about ourselves. It's probably part of the problem, but that's what we would like to think about, you know, humanity. I mean, they would see God's goodness and they would just respond and praise him and thanks, you know, with thanksgiving. But when you look at God's word, you know that's not true. And if you spend any time with people, you know that that's not true, that that's not what happens. We have humanity, you know, fist bared against God, even in his goodness to them. And we see that again in the Old Testament with God's people, national Israel. How did they respond? So here's just an example in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 35. This is Ezra as a part of his recounting of the history of Israel before they renew their covenant before God. And he says, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them. So here, Ezra speaking of this great goodness that God gave his people, Israel. In the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. That is the natural response of humanity apart from Christ. But the Jewish people weren't the only one with that problem. This is true of all humanity. Every tongue, every tribe, every nation would respond in this very same way, apart from the saving work of Christ. In Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul tells us, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment would be revealed." So that's true of every one of us apart from Christ, that we presume upon his kindness. We presume upon the fact that we haven't been judged and cast into hell already, that he's been so patient with us, so kind to us, so good to us. And that's meant to lead us to repentance. But what happens apart from the saving work of the Christ is that it just leads us further into rebellion against him. And we end up storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of judgment. So probably all of you like me can look back and say, okay, when I was unconverted, I did things that I thought were good. I mean, in my own mind, right? My standard, unfortunately, was like things that gave me pleasure in any worldly sense. Okay, that's good. I'm doing what's good for me. And even if I did do something good for someone else, it was just motivated by the praise of man or some ulterior motive. You know, it was something, well, I'm doing something good for them, but it's also good for me. So I like this good for me part, so I'll go ahead and do that. That is the heart of the natural man. It's unmistakable from the testimony of God's word, and it's unmistakable if you spend time with any people that are unconverted, that goodness is contrary to our fallen nature. And that's really bad news for us when we actually look at what God's standard of goodness is. In Luke 18, verses 18 through 22, here we have the rich young ruler coming to Jesus. Many of you, again, familiar with this. And here we see Jesus lay out the standard of God's goodness. When the ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So what's the standard, Jesus? What do I have to do to get into the kingdom? And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" Well, it seems like at first that takes a little turn, right? But we'll get to that. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your mother and father." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." So, in Jesus' answer there, he's not saying that he's not God, right? What he's doing is he's correcting the rich young ruler's understanding of goodness. Because the rich young ruler, he doesn't see Jesus as God at this point. He just thinks he's some good teacher, but still calls him good. And the problem is, he thinks he's good too. I mean, he set that standard for himself. Well, I'm a good person, so this guy over here, he's probably better than me, so he's really a good person. And so again, that's our skewed standard of goodness. If we want to compare ourselves to someone else, that's really easy, right? Okay, I'm a better person than Hitler. I can at least give myself that, is what we think. But that is not what God's standard is. What do we see God's standard is? His commandments. His commandments are the representation of his goodness and the representation of our standard for goodness, the standard that we ought to live by. So here we have the Ten Commandments being basically a summary of God's moral law, a summary of God's goodness and what it means for us to be good, to live out this goodness. And the problem is that the rich young ruler thought, oh yeah, I can do some of these things outwardly. And clearly he hadn't done all those things even outwardly perfect, but in his own mind he'd convinced himself that he had, but there was no obedience from the heart. I mean, that's why Jesus goes to the 10th commandment, coveting, desire. You know, he was showing that, no, this is a heart issue for you, rich young ruler, that your problem is you've made a God out of all this stuff and you're not willing to give it up to follow me. And so even in the Old Testament, it was not, as we heard in our time of confession, it was not about outward conformity. God was always about worship from the heart. So again, this helps us to see that there's not some kind of disconnect between God's law and the gospel. We've talked about this a lot as we've gone through Galatians. Many people see the law and the gospel somehow in opposition to one another. But what we see is they're actually complementary. They serve different purposes, but they work together in accomplishing God's will, both for the unbeliever in seeing their sin and for the believer in knowing what it means to live a life of goodness before God. The problem is that standard is really bad news for us. C.S. Lewis said this. He says, "No man knows how bad he is until he has tried to be good." So until we actually try to live up to God's standard of goodness, we might actually think like the rich young ruler that we can actually do it. But when we actually hold that mirror of God's law up to us, we see, man, I fall short on every single one of those. And then once we have the correct understanding that it's not just about, did I kill my neighbor, but did I have hatred in my heart toward my neighbor? It's not just a matter of, did I commit adultery, but did I lust? That we see from the very beginning, these were heart issues that we failed every single one of those and stand condemned before a holy God. So that's why, brothers and sisters, that we need the gospel. We need this alien righteousness, this alien goodness imputed to us. It's not anything that we can do ourselves. The very best thing that we could offer to God that we can come up with our own is filthy rags before Him. And so that's why we celebrate the incarnation in Christmas, that Christ came in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, in the form of a baby, right? But still you see the wise men coming and worshiping Him as the King, the shepherds coming, praising Him as the Almighty God, because that was something that was prophesied from the very beginning back to Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman was going to come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent, and that's who Jesus was. He was the fulfillment of the Messiah, all those Messiah passages from the Old Testament. And so Christ comes, lives the perfect life of goodness, righteousness that we could never live, goes to the cross, he can't take any right wrath upon Him for His sins, but He takes the wrath that all of His people deserve poured out upon Him on the cross, dies, resurrected 3 days later, showing that that sacrifice was accepted by God. And then God commands us to come, to repent, to believe in the gospel. And then what happens? We have our sin imputed to Christ. So that takes us, you know, we were over here with this infinitely bad account that takes us back up to neutral. But what's God's standard? It's not neutral. God's standard is complete goodness. So it's not just that our sins are imputed to Christ, but Christ's goodness, His perfect righteousness imputed to us. So it takes our account up to perfection in God's eyes. When He looks at us and sees the robed righteousness of Christ, doesn't see us. So that's why we need the gospel, because God has an ultimate standard of goodness that is His goodness Himself, and none of us on our own can reach that. And that's why there's hope for no one apart from the saving work of Christ. So now let's look at the response of those in the new covenant, the response of, we could say, spiritual Israel to God's goodness. We saw how natural man responded, right? Basically in rebellion against God because of His goodness. Let's look at Jeremiah. He's writing here in chapter 31, looking forward to the restoration of God's people after judgment and exile had fallen upon them. So this is Jeremiah 31, 10 through 14. "Hear the word of Yahweh, O nations, and declare it in all the coastlands far away. Say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For Yahweh has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of Yahweh, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice and dance, and the young men and old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning to joy. I will comfort them. I will give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares Yahweh. So we have to ask the question, what did we see about the history of national Israel? They were a people that constantly rejected God's goodness and continued in their sin. So how is it that all of a sudden God can say, my people shall be satisfied with my goodness? How is that going to happen? Well, Jeremiah explains to us just a few short verses later, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares Yahweh. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So what we see there is that left to ourselves, we're only going to shake our fists in rebellion against God, even with his goodness poured out upon us. But in the new covenant, what happens? We have men, women, regenerated, heart of stones removed, replaced with hearts of flesh. And what does Jeremiah say? He says, I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. So God's now placed his law within us. He's actually written his law upon our hearts. So in the new covenant, we have something that was not available under the old. Why? It's a better covenant. Now we have both the desire and the power to manifest the goodness of God with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, empowering us for that. So when God saves us, he supernaturally implants his Spirit in us. The Spirit indwells us and empowers us to live lives of goodness and holiness. We've seen the phraseologies, we've gone through Galatians, walking by the Spirit. So when we walk by the Spirit, that goodness then flows out of us and blesses others around us. That's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 5, verses 7 through 9. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness. So Paul's telling us who we were outside of Christ. We were darkness, but now you are light in the world. To walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. So the fruit of light, think of parallel to the fruit of the Spirit. It's found in all that's good and right and true. So again, we see this connection between this overarching attribute of goodness that's aligned with righteousness and truth. And what does Paul tell the church at Rome? This should be very good news for us, saints. It says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. So how could Paul say that he knew that they were full of goodness? Because they're in Christ. It's not anything inherently great about them, but in Christ, they are full of goodness. So brothers and sisters in Christ, we are full of the goodness of God. And Paul tells the church at Ephesus, again, these are verses familiar to you, in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So those are verses that we hear a lot, probably all of us, or many of us know those from heart, but a lot of times verse 10 gets left off of that, where Paul continues, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, just like all the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that we've talked about, they are both a fruit of the Spirit and a command that God gives us. So yes, goodness is a fruit. But what does Paul say here? That God has prepared these works for us beforehand, but what do we have to do? We have to walk in them. We have to walk in obedience to His Word. So yes, by grace, through faith, God has saved you. Faith is a gift, not works. So in Christ, we've been granted faith so that we might do good works, not the other way around. Every other man-made religion has do good works so that you can be made right with God. Can you see how those things are 180 degrees opposed? They might look the same on the outside, right? Hey, I'm over here doing good works. But am I doing that trying to be justified, trying to be made right before God? If so, you ought to have concern about your own soul. That's what Paul says. That's a different gospel. That's a gospel that's anathema, that will damn you to hell. But if you're over here doing good works out of the overflow of your heart, a heart made new in Christ, that is something that's pleasing to God. And so I can't look and assess your heart motives. That's where God says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Why are you really doing these good works? Is it an overflow of the heart looking to please God? Or is it trying to do good for yourself and seek the praise of man? So Stanley Gale says this, I think it's really helpful. It says, Paul is not bidding us to put on tights and a cape and embark on a quest of good works. He is describing ordinary life lived for Jesus Christ, life expressive of the vine into which we have been grafted by God's grace. As such, our lives are fragrant to God, ourselves and others, with the aroma of grace. So we've got to get this. The type of goodness that Scripture speaks of is almost never an amazing superhero type of goodness. I think that's what we like to think, right? That's the kind of good things that we want to do. I mean, even as Christians, we're tempted to want to do those really big good things that make us feel good and get the attention of others, but that's not usually how God works. The type of goodness that Scripture talks about are going to be things that often sound very mundane to us. Just ordinary things that God uses to accomplish the extraordinary. And it shouldn't surprise us if we think about the advance of God's kingdom. What are some of the analogies that we see? You know, we see leaven in a loaf. You know, if you make bread with yeast and you sit there and watch it, you're going to be disappointed probably watching it rise, right? Or if you have the mustard seed, the tiniest of the seeds, and you plant it and you're just, you know, waiting, watching for it to grow, you're probably going to be a little disappointed. But in the case of the bread, we'll come back in a few hours and what's happened? And this thing has just exploded. And what about the mustard seed? I mean, come back in a week or two and watch what's happened. You have the largest of all the plants. That's how the kingdom of God works. It's slowly but progressively, faithfully. And so that should frame how we think about this goodness that God has called us to. So basically, in the same way as the kingdom advances, when we just live an ordinary life of obedience to Christ, we're basically steadily advancing His kingdom, a part of this much greater picture than us, like the analogy I used earlier of this tapestry. We can't see all these things that God is doing. All we're called is just whatever station that God has put us in, we're just being faithful. We're just being obedient wherever He has us. And then it's not that Scripture leaves us without some details of that. For example, Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13, says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. So Paul is going to then flesh out for us, okay, Paul, what are some of those things that are good? Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. So again, we see this general exhortation in the beginning about love and holding fast to what's good. And then Paul's going to give us some particulars that we can continue on in this verse and even get some more. But just for time's sake, we're just going to get a few to show us what this looks like in the Christian life. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. So in Christ, we have this unity, this bond with one another that's so much greater even than the family bonds that we were born into. We have this spiritual union with one another that results in us loving each other as Christ has loved us. That's astounding that that's the sort of love that we would display toward one another. And Paul continues, outdo one another in showing honor. Now, you don't have to look around very far to see that we're a culture that's all about honoring self and seeking self-promotion. I mean, I think that's like the social media apps. I mean, isn't that like the majority of what you see on there is just people trying to seek after glory for themselves and honor for themselves? But in Christ, we put others first. Our priority is to see others in a place of honor, not ourselves. Next, Paul says, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. So again, you can look around our culture and you can see people zealous for lots of things. I mean, turn on, you know, sports, college sports, pro sports, and what are you going to see? You're going to see lots of people really zealous for something. Look at the latest TikTok or YouTube sensation. You're going to see people zealous looking for that. See people zealous looking for the next new technology, right? What new iPhone's coming out? You know, how is this iPhone 12 different from this iPhone 11? Well, in reality, probably not very much, but I got to have the new one, right? Even though it's going to cost me $1,000, I have to have this new thing. I'm really zealous for those types of things. What we need is we need the Holy Spirit to fill us with zeal, fill us with fervency. Literally, the word there means to boil with heat. We ought to be a people burning with desire to serve the Lord. Then rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. So as we've talked about, even in the midst of trials and suffering and tribulation, we can rejoice in the hope that we have in Christ and must be faithful in prayer about that. Then the last illustration here of what is good, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So we ought to be giving toward the needs of brothers and sisters in need, and opening up our homes to one another. So we ought to be blessing the saints with our finances, with our time, with our homes, with our food even. Then Paul gives another great illustration of what it means to do good works in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He's talking about here widows and what widows should go on this widows list to be supported by the church. And again, in our minds, when we think, hey, we need to do good works, we're going to think about these superhero cape kind of things. And let's see what Paul here says. And having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work. So that's God's definition of good works there. And I think for many of us, we have to reorient our thoughts of what that looks like. Like, I think just to speak in the context here of wives, mothers bringing up children. In God's sight, ladies, you are a superhero if you're doing these things. Bringing up children, showing hospitality, caring for the afflicted. I know in the daily grind of life, those things seem almost meaningless. But in God's eyes, these are the type of good works that He praises, that He values, that advance His kingdom. I think we often overlook those sorts of things and seek to spend our time over here on things that will get more attention, that will get more glory for us, rather than just plodding along, being faithful wherever God has called us. And when I look around, you know, at our congregation, I think I'll say this, here's my perspective, that we're blessed to be in the midst of a unique Christian community where these things are actually practiced. And so I know for most of you guys, these things are not new. These are just reminders. But God does give us reminders about these things in Scripture, right? In Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10, which we'll get to here in the next few months maybe, we're reminded to not grow weary in doing good. Because as I mentioned, it's like if we're talking about these mundane things, right? Where let's just talk about husbands for a moment. Probably not many of us, and I'll confess, man, I'm not good about this, praising my wife for taking care of our children. Just making sure that the laundry is done at home, right? Discipling them, you know, teaching them. Like those are superhero type things in God's eyes. But yet we can have such a low view of them that we need to be reminded not to grow weary. So Paul says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So let us especially be doing good for those within the church, Christians globally, but especially within the local church here at Grace Life. And then in Philippians 1:9, Paul says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. I think Paul probably didn't just pray for their love to abound, but for all the fruit of the Spirit to abound, including goodness, that your goodness would abound more and more, that we wouldn't be content with the goodness we're doing, but our desire would be for it to abound. Let me end with this text, Matthew 13:23. And for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So for every one of us that's in Christ, that's who's being described here. That's the only person in this parable that's saved, is the one that has the good soil. That's the soil that the Lord has prepared the heart, that's regenerated the heart. Then not just regenerated us, but indwelling us, empowering us to live in light of the gospel, to live lives worthy of the gospel, to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And so my hope and prayer is that we would be a people that bear this fruit abundantly, that bear this fruit 100-fold, and that in that God gets all the glory. And if that's the case, I think what will happen is it will change the way that we approach all things in this life, but especially things of hardship and suffering. My hope and prayer that each one of us would have that heart that George Mueller had, that we opened with, that we're even in the death of a beloved spouse or some immense tragedy like that, that we would be able to say, the Lord was good and did good in whatever that was that he did in our lives. So let's pray, and then we'll have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come asking for your help in these things. We give you praise, Lord, as a good God. Lord, we know that your goodness is the standard, Lord, your character, your attributes. But you are not just a good God, but you do good. That everything that you do, Lord, we know your promise is that it's working for our good and for your glory. Lord, I pray that you would help us to believe that today. Help us to be able to grab a hold of that truth and never let go. Lord, that we could look at whatever situation that we find ourselves in, whatever circumstance comes in our life, and we could say that you are good and that you did good by bringing that to us. And Lord, we know that that's a hard thing, and we ask for your help and the power of your Spirit to live that out. In Christ's name and for his glory, amen.